In September of 1899, there was a traveling salesman named John Nicholson who arrived at the Central House Hotel in Wisconsin to check in. But the hotel clerk had some bad news for Nicholson. He said that we're pretty crowded tonight. The only space that we have would be a double occupancy room. If you're willing to lodge with someone else tonight, that would greatly help us. Well, Mr. Nicholson said, yes, that would be fine. Just put me wherever you need me, whatever I can do to help you. So he was put in a room with another traveler. Now, Nicholson was a salesman, but he was also a devout Christian. So as he settled into his room, got his bags in place, he told his roommate, a man named Mr. Samuel Hill, that he was a follower of Christ and that every night he would spend time in Bible study and prayer. Would that be okay? To which Samuel Hill responded, I too am a Christian. Perhaps we can study the Bible together tonight. So rather than being awkwardly placed in a room with a complete stranger, now it was two brothers studying the scriptures together, and they stayed up late into the night discussing their faith and their love for the Lord. And in the course of their conversation, they mentioned, wouldn't it be great if there was an organization? Somehow we could know if there are other traveling Christian salesmen with whom we can share so much in common and who can work together for not only our businesses, but for the sake of the gospel. That was the beginning of an organization we know today as the Gideons. And it's very interesting to me that it started in a hotel room, because ever since then, Gideons have been leaving Bibles in hotel rooms across the world. It's a wonderful organization. In fact, that hotel in Wisconsin is still standing, and there's a little plaque outside which says, Birthplace of the Gideon Bible. The Gideons have always been an organization of businessmen, but they've best remembered for placing the Bible, distributing Bibles all over our country, all over the world. In the course of the 100-plus years they've been in existence, they have placed over 2.5 billion copies of Scripture. See, Gideon's International is a tremendous organization, and I think their greatest strength is their unwavering trust in the power of the Bible. They believe that the Scriptures are enough to convert, enough to convict, enough to change a person. One time president of the Gideons once stated it like this, Gideons are preachers who don't preach. We let the Bible do it for us. I think that's the power. The power is not in the preacher, it is in the word of God which he proclaims. And the Gideons know that where the scriptures are encountered, there God works. They believe that God's word is not void and will not return void, that it is living and active. And I hope that you believe that too. We do as a church. I mean, I hope you don't come this morning just to hear 30 or 40 minutes of just conversation, but you come because you want to hear God's word opened and taught, because it's the word of God that has the power to transform us. So what is it that makes the Bible such a powerful book, so life-changing? Well, the Bible is powerful because it is true and righteous. It is true and righteous. Therefore, we should put our whole confidence in its truth. And that's what we have seen throughout our study in Psalm 119. We've seen this amazing testimony to the power of God's word. As we look at verses 137 to 144, you can't help but notice the repetition of the word righteous. In fact, if you glance down through your Bible, you'll see the word righteousness repeated at least 5 times in these verses. Not only do you have the word righteous, but you also have statements like, your word is right, your law is true. And this really isn't that surprising, because the word righteousness in Hebrew is the word tzaddik. It begins with the Hebrew letter tzadi, which, as you will notice, is the headline for verse 137. In this acrostic psalm, we've come to this Hebrew letter tzadi, which righteousness is by far the most important word that begins with this letter. When we think about the word righteous or righteousness, we probably first think about character, don't we? We think of God's righteousness, meaning that he is just and he does what is right. So when you apply the word righteousness to God or to a man, we usually think of the quality of righteousness that's demonstrated in action. But when we apply the term righteousness here to the scriptures, it has to do with their trustworthiness. The fact that the Bible is right and true and correct. And I, like the Gideons, believe that God's word is powerful because it's true, because it is right. If that's the case, if the Bible is true and righteous altogether, what should be our response to it? Let me give you a threefold response, and this is in your outline if you'd like to fill it in. Our response should be threefold. First of all, we should believe in it. If the Bible is true and righteous altogether, we should believe in it. I believe the Bible. And frankly, that's a confession. I trust it, I believe it, because it is true and righteous. And so did the psalmist. Listen to how he says this in verse 137 and 38. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness." So the first verse of this stanza, 137, begins not with a statement about the Bible, but about God. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord." And this is a fundamental bedrock conviction about the character of God. He is altogether righteous. What he does is right. What he does is just. What he does is true. In other words, God acts in perfect righteousness. He doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't skew justice. But what does it mean that God is righteous? To really put it simply, it means that everything he says is true and everything he does is right. Again, that's kind of a simple definition of righteousness, but it's a good starting point. Everything he says is true and everything he does is right. Now, one of the conundrums that we have in the Bible is how does a righteous God, like we see here in 137, how is a righteous God reconciled to unrighteous people? Because when we look at our lives, we are not always speaking the truth and we are not always doing what is right. And that's really what the Bible is all about. How can a righteous, holy God be reconciled to a sinful people? Romans chapter 1 says that the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed by faith to faith. So how can a righteous God punish sin yet show mercy to sinners? And frankly, the answer, as you know, is found in the cross of Christ. In Romans 3:23, talking about the cross, the Bible says, "It was to show his righteousness," that is God's, "at the present time, so that he might be just," that is righteous, "and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So the cross allows God to be righteous, to be just in punishing sin, but also in showing mercy. The word just here is really just the word righteous. I always like to say that the word justify really means to righteousify something or someone. So those who are justified in Christ Jesus are made righteous, not because we are, but because we have been given the righteousness of Jesus. He has traded places with us, so to speak, by taking our sin upon himself and giving us the pure robes of his righteousness. The guilty are pardoned by grace and grace alone. So when we read a verse like, "Righteous are you, O Lord," it ought to bring us into mind that he is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, and the only way we can be reconciled to him is through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, when the psalmist said, "Righteous are you, O Lord," he wasn't thinking about all this. He wasn't thinking about the cross or Christ to come, probably. But we can look at this verse backwards with greater appreciation of how his righteousness is on display through the gospel. But I want us to notice how the first and second parts of this verse, verse 137, works together. The Lord is righteous, therefore, right are your rules, he says. So letter A, the Bible is right because it comes from a righteous God. Do you see that? There's a connection given here between God and his word. God is righteous, therefore his law, his rules are righteous. So if God always does what is right, he always says what is true, then when he speaks in his word,
it is likewise true.
Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. So a righteous God produces a righteous scripture. God speaks in the Bible, therefore his word is right and true. Now there's a popular view among some people, even some who claim to be Christians, that the Bible really is just a human book. It's got a lot of good stuff in it, and it points us to God, but there's errors, there's mistakes, there's problems in the Bible, and we ought to just be honest about that, they would say. In other words, God may communicate to us through the Bible, but it's not free from error. Let me give you just one example. This is from Rachel Held Evans, who is a popular blogger. She's no longer alive, but she wrote some years ago, while Christians believe the Bible is uniquely revelatory and authoritative to the faith, we have no reason to think its many authors were exempt from mistakes, edits, rewrites, dry spells of everyday creative work. In other words, the Bible is a special book, but it's not perfect. But the testimony of Scripture says the opposite. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord. In the belief of the apostles, the prophets, and the church, and Christ himself, is that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And to ascribe error to the Bible is to ascribe error to the Lord. I want you to see this in 137. He says, righteous are you, O Lord. And then in the very next verse, he says, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness. So if righteous, when applied to God, means without blemish, perfect, he uses the exact same term for the scriptures, for God's testimonies. So if we're willing to say, well, there's some errors, there's some problems in the Bible, then you have to be willing to say also there are some problems in God. There's some blemish there. One equals the other. For someone to claim the Bible is a human book with errors must also say that God is imperfect too. I want us to look, though, at verse 138. He says, you've appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. So God has appointed, that is, he has commanded his testimonies, and they are righteous and they are faithful. Just as God is faithful, so his word is faithful. But back up for a second. 137, he says, right are your rules. Right are your rules. The word that's used there could be translated as straight. Straight are your rules. It has the idea of your word is the standard. It is truth. And that's the standard by which everything else is measured. It's like a level, which tells you exactly this is level. Turn it this way a little bit, this way, it'll tell you. It is the right standard. Before we moved here to Ohio, we had a house in Indiana. And in our home, we had a little gas fireplace in the corner. There was a mantle above the fireplace. And then right above that, I hung a TV, a big flat screen TV above the mantle. So when I did it, I got a level out and I got a pencil and some tape measure and I made all my measurements and I leveled everything up as best I could and I put the TV there on the wall and then I stepped back and it was off. It just didn't look right. I said, I must have done something wrong. So I took the TV down, I took the bracket off, readjusted everything, remeasured, got the level out, put it back up, and it still was off. And I kept looking, and maybe you've already figured out where this is going. The problem was the mantle was not level. Whoever had put the mantle up years before had obviously, I don't know if they'd used a level or not, but they hadn't leveled it up properly. So even though the TV was level, the two lines didn't go parallel, the mantle and the TV. So what I ended up doing was I just took the TV out of level, so it all looked right in the end, even though it wasn't right. And I think that's what's happening in our world today, is that people are basing their idea of right and wrong on the mantle instead of the standard. And they think, well, you know, this is how everybody else is living. This is what everybody else is saying about truth, about what is good and what is right. And so I'll just kind of conform myself to the mantle rather than to the true standard, the level. See, God's word is straight. It is the level by which our lives are tested. And yeah, we may match up to the mantle pretty well, but when it comes to the final judgment, we're not evaluated on whether we looked okay. We're going to be evaluated by the standard itself. So the Bible is right because God is right. Secondly, or letter B, the Bible is right because it has been tested and proven. I want to show you this in verse 140. Jump down. He says, "Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it." Your promise is well tried. So the Bible is powerful because it's true, but it's not just a claim without any basis in the real world. The Bible is a book which has been subjected to the highest scrutiny and has been challenged to its very core. And I know, you're probably familiar with people who would say, well, you know, I don't take the Bible seriously. It's just myths. It's, you know, there are all kinds of errors in the Bible. But for those who have done serious study on the topic, the Bible is remarkably accurate. Its truths are unchallenged. I know they are challenged regularly, but they withstand even the most withering criticism. He says it in 140, "Your promise is well tried." It's tested. Some versions will say, "Your promise is very pure." The idea here is of a refining fire, like metals that are put through the furnace in order to burn away any imperfections. He says, it is well tried, it's tested. It's gone through the furnace and it's come out pure. And that's why he says he loves it. He loves the Word of God because it's tested and proven. And I take a lot of comfort in this because I don't necessarily have an answer for every criticism that's ever been thrown against the Bible. But I do know this. Some of the smartest people in the history of the world have examined the scriptures and found it not only to be accurate and true, but also divine. I'm not saying they're right just because they're smart, but it's certainly not an unfounded, you know, just wishful thinking that the Bible is true. The Bible has been tested over and over again, and it is found to be the Word of God. Here's what Bernard Ramm, he was a Bible teacher from years ago. Here's what he said. He says, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession has been formed. The inscription cut on the tombstone and the committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. The death knell of the Bible has been sounded many times. But the scriptures themselves can't be laid to rest. They've been tested and proven. Salmon P. Chase, maybe a name you've heard before, maybe not. He was the 6th Supreme Court Justice in the history of the United States. In his day, in the mid-1800s, he was one of the finest legal minds of the time. But he had some concerns and some challenges in his mind to the scriptures. But here's what he said. "There came a time in my life when I doubted the divinity of the scriptures. And I resolved, as a lawyer and a judge, I would try the book as I would try anything in the courtroom, taking evidence for it and against. It was a long, serious, and profound study, and using the same principles of evidence in this religious matter as I would do in a secular matter, I have come to the decision that the Bible is a supernatural book, that it comes from God, and is the only safety for the human race is to follow its teachings." And that's just one example. There are others who have done a very close examination of the scriptures. We believe it because it's true. And because the Bible is true and righteous, we ought to believe it with every fiber of our being, trust its message, and hold fast to it. Second, if the Bible is true and righteous altogether, we should, number two, be zealous for it. And you might have to modify the outline in your bulletin a little bit to make it fit. Be zealous for it. We ought to be avid defenders of the truth. Like the psalmist in 119, he deeply cared about the Bible. He shed tears when people rejected it. He was filled with anger when people broke God's law. This was not a man who was just apathetic. who was indifferent to the Bible. He was on fire for it. Is that something you would say about yourself? I am a person who is zealous for the truth. Perhaps we're in our, you know, rather apathetic age, we're pretty indifferent to a lot of things. I wonder if we'd say that we're zealous for the truth. Listen to what the psalmist says, 139. He says, "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words." My zeal consumes me. Zeal indicates a fervency, an eagerness, an enthusiasm. In fact, sometimes the word is translated heat, as in to burn. It's even used for things like envy or jealousy, you know, to be burnt up with this. So perhaps you've even said or heard someone say, you know, they're on fire for the Lord. Well, that's the idea here. Being on fire for some cause, zealous for it. Richard Greenham, many years ago, said, "Oh, what a benefit to be eaten up with the love and zeal of a good thing." What a benefit to be eaten up with the love and zeal for a good thing. The psalmist certainly was. He's consumed, he says here, by zeal for God's truth. Why? Because it's righteous. Because it's true. The strong feeling emerges as a reaction to how others treat it. So let me note a couple of things for us this morning. If we're to be zealous for the truth, we should be even when you are opposed. Even when you're opposed. Notice in 139, he says, "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words." He's talking about those who are lined up against him. And no matter how far we come in Psalm 119, we can never seem to outrun these opponents of the psalmist who are always giving him grief over everything. They're always there lurking in the shadows, ready to strike at any weak moment. So he says, "My foes are here, and because they forget your word, because they mock it, because they disregard God's truth," he says, "I have a zeal for it." We ought to be zealous even when we're opposed. Here's the simple fact. If you believe and love the Bible, there's always going to be somebody on the opposite side. But that's not a time for you to hide your belief. It's a time to be zealous for the truth. We're alive at a time when public religion, and particularly Christianity, has been on the decline in America. When it says here in 139, "My foes forget your words," that's what we have in our country. People have forgotten the Bible. Not just in terms of not keeping it, but I mean in terms of just plain old ignorance. People have forgotten the Bible. They don't know the stories. I mean, you start to talk to someone about what are familiar accounts from the scriptures, and you'll probably find out that I've never even heard this before. So people have forgotten God's word, quite literally. So it's not just something the psalmist is struggling with, it's something that we see. There's a total disregard for the truth. And as followers of Christ, we should be bold. We should be zealous for his truth, especially when we're opposed. You know, if all of our friends agree with us and we never hear any criticism of the gospel message, well, then there's not much need to be zealous or bold or courageous for it, is there? But when we are surrounded by those who impugn the Bible, we should be courageous for truth, zealous for it, to stand for the truth and to declare the truth. So zeal consumes me because my foes forget your law. Be zealous for it even when you're opposed. Secondly, be zealous for it even when you are insufficient. I want to jump down to 141. We already talked about 140, well, promises well tried. But then he says, 141, "I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." Notice, by the way, it's the opposite. He says, zeal consumes me because they forget. I am small and despised, but I don't forget your precepts. It says, "I am small and despised." I kind of wonder if that's what the psalmist was being told about himself. You know, "You pathetic loser. You're just a tiny, you know, pea-brained imbecile. You believe the Bible and its stories to be true." And I don't think this is the psalmist here just kind of wallowing in self-pity or giving in to low self-esteem that, you know, "Woe is me, I'm small and despised." I think it's a really accurate assessment of himself. I think he's saying, I'm not a great person. I don't have lofty arguments. I'm not like this massive intellect that can shoot down every argument that comes against the scriptures. I'm just ordinary. I'm small. Nobody thinks I'm anything special. Maybe because I'm not. He looks at himself and says, I'm small, I'm insignificant. Why should anyone care what I have to say? And I think I could relate to that because I feel inadequate sometimes to defend the scriptures, to be zealous for it, to stand up for them. Because, you know, who am I? Maybe you think the same way. You know, there are hundreds of people who could stand for the scriptures better than I can. But our zeal for the truth is not based upon our own ability or our own stature. When we are weak, the scriptures say, then God is strong. Perhaps when we feel weak and inadequate is when we most need to be zealous for God's truth. Warren Wiersbe, who's written so many great things, says this, the world may look upon God's people as small and despised, but when you stand on God's promises, you are a giant. When you stand on God's promises, you are a giant. Be zealous for God's truth. Are you serious about it? Are you enthusiastic about the scriptures? Are you eager to share them? Are you ready to stand for them? Be zealous for it. If it is true and righteous altogether, be zealous for the scriptures. I'm very happy that I personally am a member of IFCA International. It's an organization. Our church is a member. It is a international fellowship of churches, but it was founded over 100 years, or almost 100 years ago, as a group of pastors came together and said, we want to stand for the scriptures. It was a time when there was a lot of compromise. A lot of churches and denominations were giving up ground on the Bible. There were those who came together and said, no, we want to stand on the scriptures. That was a courageous bunch. They sacrificed a lot in those days. And so I want to stand in that stream. I want to be among those who have stood up for God's word, who have defended it, who have been eager to share it, zealous for it. If the Bible is true and righteous altogether, though, there's a third response that we ought to have, and that is delight in it. Delight in it. Because so far it may sound like we're supposed to believe it, we're supposed to, you know, fight for it, be zealous for it. It's almost like it sounds like we're in a battle, and we are. But the Bible is so much more than that. Delight in the Word of God. Read with me verse 142 to 144. He says, your righteousness is righteous forever. Your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. You'll notice in these three verses, there's kind of a sandwich. He starts by saying in 142, your righteousness is righteous forever. Whew. He's indicating that God's righteousness is unending. It goes on forever and ever. It's unchanging, will never be replaced. And then in 144, he says, your testimonies are righteous forever. So we have that correspondence again. What is true of God is also true of his word. God's righteousness goes on forever. His word is righteous forevermore. But right in the middle is trouble and anguish. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time talking about the trouble and anguish because when we come back next week, that's where we're going to pick up the struggles the psalmist is having. But look at his response to his troubles. He says, your commandments are my delight. Because the word of God is true, because it is righteous, he rejoices in it. He delights in it. Go back to 142. He says, your righteousness is righteous forever. Again, repetition of the word there. But it means that God is forever righteous, unchanging. His word, too, is forever true. Therefore, I delight in your truth. We could look at this entire Psalm 119 as a psalm of delight. There's two words that appear throughout this psalm, love and delight, and they go together. He's used both of them in this section. He said back in 140, your servant loves it, talking about the law. Then he says, I delight in your commandments, 143. Those two are connected, delighting, loving. And perhaps we might think of it like this. Love is sort of the settled decision that we make. I'm going to dedicate myself to the word. But delight refers to the pleasure that he experiences from the Bible. He loves it. He takes joy and pleasure in the scriptures. The Bible is something that the psalmist just can't get enough of. And if you followed all of these, 140 verses that have led up to this point, it's very clear the psalmist just can't get enough of the Bible. He loves it. It makes me think of like a really good meal where you have, and maybe you can think of Thanksgiving dinner or something like that, or just something you really love, but when you sit down and you have a meal that's just so good that you're like, I'm going to go get seconds. And then after that's done, you think, I'm going to get thirds. And then whenever you're thinking about fourths, you're kind of looking around because you're like, I don't want people to judge me too much, but I think I might, if I can kind of sneak up there and nobody notices, I'm going to get even fourths because I just can't get enough of it. That's how the psalmist feels about the scriptures. He delights in them. He cannot get enough. So it makes me ask the question, is our appetite for God's word? I know it might feel like I've been beating on that drum over the past few months, but our appetite should be for the word. It should be something that delights us, that we want. You know, to use the analogy that we already introduced of food, there's some foods that I'll eat because they're there and because I'm hungry. But they're not foods I delight in. It's not like I go to the store looking for Brussels sprouts or green beans or, whatever other green vegetables you might mention. They're fine, but they're not something that I say, wow, that's what I want, And so should be our love for the scriptures. It's not just something I guess I have to do my Bible reading today. I guess I have to come to church today and hear the scriptures taught. But we delight in it. We want it. It's not like Brussels sprouts, it's like ice cream. But I want to hone in, kind of as we wrap this up, on two thoughts here in these final three verses. He says, your righteousness is forever, and your testimonies are forever. That eternality. Let me point out two thoughts. Number one, we, that is those who follow Jesus, who love his truth, we will delight in God and his word forevermore. Because his righteousness is eternal, because his word is eternal, that means when we reach heaven's shores forevermore, we are going to have this kind of delight in our God and in his truth. I hope we already love God and his truth now, that we don't have to wait until eternity to experience this, but we can rejoice in his everlasting righteousness. Though we are sinners, we can be declared righteous by the precious blood of Jesus. Eternal life is available to those who come to him, that is, come to the Lord, in repentance and faith, and clothe ourselves in the righteousness that God gives. So we can delight in God and in his word forevermore. But secondly, I want to point this out as a warning. Those who reject God's truth will suffer forevermore. His testimonies, it says in 144, are righteous forever. They are true forever. Their truth stands forever. And those who spurn the Bible, who turn their back on it, who forget his word, are going to suffer the consequences. And the consequence for not keeping his eternal word is an eternal consequence. God, it says, is righteous, so he's going to judge by that perfect, straight standard of his word. So those who turn away from it, those who choose falsehood, who choose evil, choose also eternal punishment. And forevermore, the Lord will be righteous to punish sin. But take hope, sinner. Even though we do not keep God's law, none of us do. He brings salvation to those who cannot keep his truth. Forgiveness is offered to us freely. The righteousness of Christ Jesus is counted as our own so that we, the unrighteous, can be clothed in unblemished righteousness. If you've never come to that point where you've trusted in the righteousness of Christ, that you have abandoned all your own efforts, your own best attempts to clean up your life, if you've never come to that point where you've trusted in the saving work of Jesus and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me. Wash my sin away, make me yours. I want life eternal. Then today is the offer is to you. Every day the offer is available. Put your faith in Christ. Many people have done that. Many people have trusted in Jesus, not because somebody explained it to them, but because they picked up this powerful and true book and read for themselves. And some of those people who have picked up this righteous and true book found it in a hotel drawer, placed there by the Gideons. I started with them, I'll close with them. Again, the marvel of that organization is that they believe God's word itself is powerful to change lives, to show people the way to eternal life. I could give hours worth of examples. I could find them for you. But let me just give you one. In 1949, there was a woman named Eugenie Price. She was a pretty successful author. She was working in New York, kind of moving up in the media industry. But she was also an atheist. Well, one day she checked into a hotel in New York City. And there, sitting on the counter, was a Gideon Bible, right there in her room. And as an author, she picked it up and began to thumb through the pages and kind of took a literary interest in the Bible, just to see its prose, to see how it reads. Well, she was captivated by this book. And every night she would return to her hotel room and she'd pull out that Gideon Bible and she'd thumb through the pages. And what started off as kind of just a research project turned into a life-changing event. The real turning point came when she opened to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35. It says, "Whoever finds me finds life." And she gave her life to Christ in that hotel room. She went on to live a full life. She continued to write, but her life was changed. In fact, she moved to Chicago and became the writer for a program called Unshackled, which has been on the radio for years, decades. Unshackled. She was the original writer. And Unshackled was a program from the Pacific Garden Mission that told the stories of people's lives changed by the gospel. It's a wonderful program if you ever get a chance to listen to a broadcast of Unshackled. And there's 1,000 more stories like that. A simple Bible left in a hotel room. There's no telling how many lives have been changed through a Gideon Bible, how many people have met Christ through a Bible left for them. It isn't preaching, it isn't a gospel proclamation I'm talking about, but simply the words on the page. The words of this book are powerful because they are true, because they are right.